Let's read together from the New Testament, from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 7, and we're starting tonight at verse 20. It's page 1004 in the church copies of the scriptures. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 20. The writer has been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest like Melchizedek. Speaking of his priesthood, he says, "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." We're looking together at the theme of Jesus Christ's priesthood as it's unpacked for us in Hebrews. All of us, without exception, need a priest because we need someone who can take away our sin and bring us to God and obtain for us heavenly blessings. We can't come to God directly ourselves because we're simply not fit to stand in his presence. We're infected, every one of us, by sin. So you and I need someone to act on our behalf and make us acceptable to this high and holy God we must one day face in judgment. And that's what a priest does. But of all the priests there have ever been, Jesus Christ towers high over all the rest as the greatest, the highest, the best. He belongs to an entirely different order from all the priests that Israel ever produced, the ones that you can read about in the pages of the Old Testament. They were all to a man, defective and deficient and imperfect. But Hebrews sets before us someone infinitely superior to all of them, Jesus Christ, the perfect priest who is holy in every way, fully suited to the task of saving sinners like you and me and making us, can you believe it, perfect in the sight of God. And that's why Jesus supersedes all who came before him and why he's the one and only priest you will ever require. It's him we must go to, him we must take our sin to, him we must rely on wholly for our acceptance with God. Jesus Christ is wonderfully complete and sufficient when it comes to cleansing you from all your guilt and giving you permanent access to God and acquiring for you endless blessings. You just don't need anyone else. And in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of the letter presents us with three contrasts between the Old Testament priests and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are three contrasts that bring out and drive home just how magnificently great and glorious Jesus is as a priest for you and me. And the first contrast comes in verses 20 to 22. The writer draws our attention to the oath of Christ's Father. He says of Christ's appointment as priest, it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And what's the implication of this? Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And now the writer has already made a great deal of oaths in the previous chapter. He stressed in chapter 6 how doubly sure and certain God's promise was, in that he added an oath to it, swearing by himself, since there is no one higher that he could swear by. God's oaths are unbreakable and irreversible and unchangeable, and so you can absolutely bank on what he has sworn will be the case actually turning out to be the case every single time. Now, in the case of the Old Testament priest, the one who belongs to the special tribe of Levi, there was no oath involved in their appointments. God never made any sworn commitments that any of them would continue in office indefinitely. He never made any pledge that if you had one of these men as your priest, you'd be eternally saved through them. There was a solemn covenant connected to these priests, but it was a conditional, breakable kind of covenant. Not the kind of covenant God would break, because he never does that kind of thing, but a covenant that we could ruin and jeopardize, that people could scupper through their disobedience. The covenant connected to the Old Testament priests was one that depended on the people's own obedience for the blessings to come. It was a covenant of law, which our writer has already described as weak and useless in verse 18. It didn't actually make anything perfect. And the last verse of this chapter, verse 28, makes it clear that it is the law that is being seen here in contrast with the oath connected with Jesus Christ's priesthood. But the case with Jesus Christ is different from that of these Old Testament priests. He was made a priest with a solemn, special, binding kind of oath. Psalm 110, which has been quoted quite a lot in this letter, it's quoted again in verse 21. It speaks of the Lord swearing and never changing his mind. What he has established is assured and certain. It's a definite, unchangeable reality. Christ's priesthood will definitely continue forever, and it will be effective forever. It's connected to a new covenant, a better covenant, one that isn't conditional, one that is incapable of being broken in any way. Wrapped up with Jesus' high priesthood are these sworn promises of complete forgiveness and transformation and everlasting life. His installation as high priest was an expression of a new covenant, a covenant of grace, which in no way depends at all, one iota, on our own human obedience for it to end up being fulfilled. So the contrast here is really between the old covenant and the new, between law and grace, between a temporary legal system and an everlasting oath. Again, verse 28 makes it clear that that's the contrast in this passage. So with the old Levite priests, nothing was actually guaranteed. God's blessing depended on whether you managed to keep up your end, as it were, and obey all the commandments perfectly and unswervingly. But with Jesus, we're in the realm of grace, where everything is guaranteed, not on the basis of how well we perform, but on someone else who acts on our behalf. Jesus, this everlasting priest. And so when it comes to the matter of eternal salvation, we are resting on the solid rock of a divine oath, not on the shaky foundation of a law which we have to keep in order to reap any benefits. And that's why our writer declares in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The sworn promise is better than the conditional law, something the writer will develop in more detail in chapter 8. So Jesus has established God's new covenant, and that promises blessing to all who belong to him. And Jesus is the guarantor or the surety of this better covenant. A guarantor is someone who makes it certain that things that have been pledged in a promise or agreement will definitely happen. So if you have a young couple who are seeking to obtain a mortgage for buying their new house, one of their parents might act as a guarantor. If the couple can't for some reason make one of their mortgage payments, then the parent has to step in to make the payment on their behalf. So the parent guarantees that everything that's required gets fulfilled. And Jesus is our guarantor. He's the guarantor in this new covenant arrangement. And that means if you don't meet up to God's requirements, and none of us do, it doesn't put the covenant in jeopardy. We don't need to be afraid, because Jesus steps in and meets the requirements for us. And so whether we obtain God's blessing or not doesn't rest on whether we've managed to be good enough. It rests on Jesus Christ instead. Do you see how marvelous an arrangement like that truly is? Here we are, all of us, people who fail daily to match up to God's standards, people who do not deserve even the least of God's blessings, people whose performance is so patchy and uneven and inadequate. But like that penniless couple, we have someone to fall back on who ensures we still end up getting the house. We have Jesus Christ, whose ministry as a high priest ensures we still get our inheritance of everlasting blessing, however many times we stumble and trip up along the way. Those things don't affect how certain the outcome is. His priesthood will continue forever because of God's oath. And that means our standing in God's grace will continue forever if Christ is the one we're clinging to. Can you see how liberating that is to our hearts? How can you dare to be so sure that you, with all your daily sin, are going to end up getting to heaven? How can you have any confidence of that? Because of Christ. He guarantees it. He's our priest. And he's never going to stop being our priest. How do you know? How can you be so sure that one day you're not going to drop out of God's favor and he'll ditch you? Because of Christ and the oath that God has made about him. You see, there is this glorious certainty wrapped up with having Jesus Christ as your high priest. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. He makes it all so certain. And then secondly, the second contrast comes in verses 23 to 25. The writer points us to the endlessness of Christ's life. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And what's the implication of this? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the old Levitical priesthood was characterized by mortality. Each new high priest would eventually die, and the office would have to be passed on to someone else. And so there were dozens and dozens and dozens of different high priests over the years, with a continual need for replacements. So as you turn to the Old Testament, at one moment you're reading about Aaron, and then Eleazar's the high priest. Then you're reading about Phinehas, and later you've got Eli, and then Abiathar. Then it's Zadok later on, and Hilkiah, and Joshua. You come to the New Testament, and Caiaphas is the high priest. Lots of different men held the office, because none of them could ever hold it for very long at all. Death struck down every last one of them. But that's not the case with Jesus, is it? He did die, but death couldn't keep him down for very long at all, could it? He returned up from the grave with the power of an endless life. It's not just that Jesus came back from the dead, but he came back immortal and glorified. Previously, when people were raised from the dead in miracles, they still had to die again. Lazarus is dead. He was raised from the dead, but he's not still around in our world anymore. But when Jesus rose up, he was the first one to be raised up with the power of an endless life, a life that continues forever. And that means he's able to stay in office perpetually. He'll never have to look around for a successor. He'll never have to train up a replacement. He'll never have to start passing on some of his duties to anyone else. He lives on to minister forever. Here we are, almost 2,000 years since he died and rose again. Hundreds of years since these words we're looking at tonight were first written. But Jesus is still there. He's still performing the same priestly role. He's fully active and functioning, and he's doing all that's required. Generation after generation has come and gone here on planet Earth, but Jesus Christ remains as alive and well in heaven above as when he first came out of that tomb, that first resurrection morning long ago. And he's going to continue in office for as long as the earth endures. And beyond that, through all the endless ages of eternity, his life is everlasting, and that's what means his priesthood is everlasting, and that's what means his ability to help and save us is everlasting. It's fantastic news for us that this is true of Jesus Christ, because it means even though we live in a time so far removed from his actual life here on earth, so remote from that historic sacrifice he made on the cross, he's still as able to cleanse and sanctify and strengthen and deliver us lot as he was that first generation of disciples so many centuries ago. Time makes absolutely no difference to his ability to provide what human souls desperately need. The world has changed a great deal, hasn't it? Since when Christ set foot in our world, but he has not changed in the slightest. He's now the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that those early Christians you read about in Scripture, like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Lydia and Timothy, they had absolutely no advantage over us when it comes to Christ's priesthood. He's just as every bit as much our priest today as he was back then. His priesthood continues unaltered forever. And whenever you are, wherever you are, even if you're isolated from everybody else, you've always got access to him. There's absolutely nothing that can cut you off from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And how this truth ought greatly to bolster and fortify our assurance. The meaning, the implication of this is that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. His priesthood will continue to the uttermost time, and so his ability to save stretches to the uttermost. The salvation Jesus bestows is never, ever partial, temporary, losable, or incomplete. When Jesus saves, he does a proper job of it, and he saves to the uttermost. He saves us comprehensively and everlastingly. There's never anything missing from the salvation he grants to anyone. It's always the complete package, watertight, with no leaks, bearing not just a lifetime guarantee, but something so much better, an eternal one. No one ever gets saved for just a little bit, and then their sin or their weakness or their failure proves a little bit too much for the almighty and immortal Son of God, and so he just has to let go of them and cut his losses because he wasn't able to hang on to them. So glad we don't have a saviour as incompetent as that. There's absolutely no deficiency in Christ's ability to save. He's able to save in all cases to the uttermost. The salvation he gives always lasts. How long does your salvation last when you receive it from Jesus? It lasts as long as he does. Jesus is our salvation. And so if you belong to Jesus, the only way your salvation can ever fail is if Jesus dies or is deposed or resigns from his office. And that's never going to happen, is it? Your salvation is as secure as the ongoing life of Jesus is, because your salvation is not some kind of abstract thing detached from the person of Jesus. Jesus is your salvation. It's all tied up with him. And which people is it that receive this salvation? It's those who draw near to God, come to God through him. That's what faith involves. Simply coming to God for pardon and forgiveness, calling upon God for mercy and grace, and doing so in the name of Jesus, relying on Jesus, using Jesus as our plea, our arguments for God to give us what we ask for. So simply coming to God isn't going to save a single soul. We have to come through an intermediary, a priest, a mediator. You can cry out to God to forgive you until you're blue in the face, and none of your sins will be forgiven. You have to come to God through a priest. And Jesus is the perfect one, the only perfect one. So we pin all our hopes of getting accepted by God on who Jesus is and what he has done. That's faith. You look to the completed, finished work of Jesus. You look to that as the basis for receiving the forgiveness you need from God. And those who sincerely come to God in that way receive what they ask for. Everyone who approaches God via Jesus, believing the truth about Jesus and resting upon Jesus as the only grounds for their salvation, everyone who comes to God like that is saved. And saved forever. And why is their salvation so certain? Because he always lives to intercede for them. Just let that sink down deep into the very roots of your heart. The reason for our security is not grounded in any factor whatsoever to do with us. It's not down to what we do. It's grounded totally in what Jesus does for us. How can you be so sure that if you come to God through Jesus, you'll never fall into condemnation, but will be saved and remain saved forever and ever? Because of what Jesus does. He always lives to be there to intercede for us. The reason you're saved when you first trust in Jesus is because he intercedes for you. He presents himself before the Father as the reason for your sins to be forgiven. He provides himself as the argument as to why a sinner like you should be accepted and approved of and sheltered from wrath. You get counted as righteous solely because of what Jesus has done. And the reason you stay saved when you trust in Jesus is exactly the same. It's because Jesus intercedes for you. He presents himself before the Father as the reason for you not to be cast out when you mess up and fail and yield to temptation and sin grievously. He remains every bit as strong a reason for you not to be condemned as when you first believed. He's the reason why wrath doesn't fall upon you and never will. He's the reason why you will never be disowned by God. He's the reason why you will always stay in the family. He's there in full view of the Father. He's still bearing the wounds that he received on the cross. They're still crying out, as it were, as a testimony to the fact that our sin has been fully paid for, that judgment has already been meted out, that crime has been properly sentenced, that the debt has been cleared, and that's an argument that remains watertight no matter how much time passes, no matter how many extra sins we commit. It remains a watertight, indisputable argument forever and ever. Christ's intercession will never fail, and so neither will your salvation, because your salvation hinges on him, not your own performance. And so it's never in jeopardy, even in your worst moments. Now, this doesn't mean that the Father is reluctant to save sinners, folding his arms, as it were, and not really wanting to give us salvation, and Jesus has to come along and twist his arm to persuade him to dispense mercy. Remember who it was that sent the Son to be the sacrifice in the first place. It was the Father who loved the world and therefore sent the Son to be that Saviour. It was the Father who chose, even before creation, a countless multitude of sinners to be saved. But Jesus is the reason why it's just and righteous and legally acceptable for unclean people to be saved, even though we're such repeat offenders when it comes to keeping God's commandments. Without Jesus and his death, our salvation would be morally impossible. It would be a breach of God's own justice for him to let the likes of you and me go free and unpunished. But Jesus has cleared aside that legal, moral impediment, so that sinners, the ungodly, can be justified, declared not guilty, and welcomed into God's presence. How has he cleared aside that obstacle? He himself has borne our sins, and now he appears directly in heaven as the living proof that the sin has all been paid for. And because his life is endless, so is your salvation. Your salvation is going to last just as long as Jesus will last. And that's forever. And so it's never at risk. It's never able to be lost. It's never going to be forfeited, because the source of your salvation lives forever. And the third contrast is in verses 26 to 28. The writer sets before us the perfection of Christ's offering. What kind of priest is Jesus? The writer says it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the Old Testament ones, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. All the Levitical priests were sinful men. Their job was to provide atonement for the people, but they actually needed atonements themselves. They were polluted by sin like the rest of the human race. One of them, Joshua, is even presented to us in the book of Zechariah chapter 3 as being dressed in filthy garments, representing iniquity. That's how even he, the high priest, appeared in the sight of a holy God. But Jesus is so different, isn't he? It's a wonderful description we have of our Saviour in verse 26. He is holy, totally set apart from everything that's sinful and unclean and impure in both his character and in his actions. And he's innocent or guileless or harmless, some translations render it. He's free from all that's evil and false and deceitful and malicious. And he's unstained or undefiled. No form of moral contamination touches him. He's the only one who hasn't caught the infection that struck down the rest of us, the infection of sin. There are no defects or blemishes or symptoms of an evil heart to be found in him at all. And he's separated from sinners. He's in a completely different category from all the rest of us. He doesn't in any sense share in our corruption and depravity. And he's exalted above the heavens. He's on a far higher plane than any of the old covenant priests. He's above and beyond this physical material universe. He's beyond the sky, he's beyond space, he's in the very holiest place of all, he's right there at the Father's right hand, at the pinnacle of all power, on the highest throne of all. And that's the man we get to have as our priest now. He's on a completely different level to Aaron and Eleazar and Joshua and all the others. He, by contrast to them, is so glisteningly sinless, so morally resplendent, so dazzlingly pure and quite rightly elevated to the highest place that there is. And he's there in the highest place in all reality for our benefit and our sake to represent us. What could beat having someone like that? And so if we've got him, why would anyone ever hanker back to an old inferior system like you have in the Old Testament and want to go to flawed, sinful, defective priests here on earth? Can you not see the absurdity of doing that? Why would you ever settle for the likes of anyone you can find down here on this in this fallen world? When you can have Jesus Christ, why would you ever think you have any kind of need of an earthly vicar or stand-in or intermediary or pope when in Jesus you have absolute pure perfection? It doesn't make any sense. And it's not just Christ's person that's superior to that of others, but his sacrifice is too. Because of his own personal sinlessness, his sacrifice is perfect. Because what does he offer as the sacrifice? Himself. And that's a sacrifice that never needs to be supplemented or added onto at some point by anything else. Those old priests, they had to keep on offering up new sacrifices again and again and again because the sins of the people kept on continuing. And so the offerings had to keep on continuing as well. You had to keep going back to the priests again and again and again to get fresh cleansing for all the fresh sins you'd committed. And that cycle of sin and atonement and sin and atonement and sin and more atonement, it would never end, because none of the sacrifices that were offered were actually adequate for removing sin once and for all. It was as though they covered it over temporarily like a blanket, shielding something from view, but they didn't actually remove the guilt. There was deficiency in the priests themselves. They needed atonement for their own sins. And there was deficiency in the sacrifices because it was only animals that they offered. And the writer tells us later in this letter, it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. But then Jesus Christ came and he offered just one single complete sacrifice. And because that sacrifice was an offering of himself, and because he is so gloriously unblemished and of infinite value, unlike a bull, that was enough to pay for everything. Sins past, present, and future. The sins of an innumerable multitude. The sins of Israel, and the sins of the rest of the world. Greater sins and smaller sins. Every single conceivable type of transgression in thought, in deeds, in words. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Public sins and secret sins. One-off sins and repeated sins. Sins of character and sins of conduct. Being the spotless Son of God, he was capable of bearing an immeasurable mass and weight of sin and clearing it all away in one fell swoop. In that same chapter of Zechariah, where Joshua is depicted as dressed in absolutely stinking, filthy rags, it's also prophesied that the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day. And that's what happened at the cross, within just one day. In fact, within just a matter of hours, Jesus managed to do what dozens and dozens and dozens of high priests, generation after generation after generation, had never even come close to achieving. He got rid of sin permanently and entirely so that it's gone for good. He took away the sins of all God's people in every age once and for all. And that means he never has to make any new sacrifices. He never has to top up the work that he did long ago. The sacrifice never needs to be represented as in the Roman Catholic Mass. And you never need to come up with your own sacrifices to make up for the sins that you've done, to persuade God to be favourable to you again. All your sins are already covered by the one great, historic, finished, all-sufficient sacrifice of this holy, harmless, undefiled high priest, that man who was once on the cross but is now exalted above the heavens. His offering was perfect. It's covers everything, and that's another reason why he's so much greater than all the priests of old. The writer sums it up so succinctly in verse 28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So on the one hand, there's the law, which makes nothing perfect and ultimately saves no one. If you rely on the law, you're cursed forever, Scripture says. But then there's the word of the oath, the promise, the new covenant, and that secures full salvation for every last one of God's people. Then on the other hand, you have, weak priests, sinful men who just cannot provide you with the fully effective atonement you actually require. But then there's the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, complete and whole and perfect and unblemished, who can and who has provided exactly the kind of sacrifice we need, one that blots out sin for good. And on the one hand, those old priests were mortal and they died. And so any usefulness they might have had only lasted for a little while and then it evaporated away. But Jesus, we're told here, is one who has been made perfect forever. His priesthood endures for all eternity. And that's why Jesus is so much better than any Levite that there was in the past, or than any priestly type figure that people might turn to today. We just don't need that old ritualistic ceremonial stuff anymore. We've got Jesus instead. All of that stuff was just a shadow. And we've got the actual substance, the real thing. That was just pictures. And now we've got the living person, Jesus Christ. We don't need all that childish stuff anymore. We just have Jesus, and that's all we need. We've got the perfection that comes through Christ. So please make sure you're depending on him, and only him, for all your cleansing from guilt, for all your salvation from future judgments, for all your acceptance before a God you will never impress with your own attempts at righteousness. And if you're walking in the joy of that salvation you have in Christ. Do not let even a single day go past. Each day when you add yet more to the tally of your sins, do not let a single day like that go past when you don't actively remember Jesus and treasure Christ and savor him and rest your heart, mind, and conscience in this eternally unchangeable truth that he, unlike anybody else there has ever been or who will arise in the future, he, Jesus Christ, uniquely is able to save. And he's able to save to the uttermost. And he's able to save not just a few isolated individuals here and there, but he's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Why? Why can he do it? Because, praise God, he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen.